Now, I know I'm jumping around a little bit here, but one of my favourite psalms in the Bible is Psalm number 2. The psalms are a book of songs. In fact, we read Psalm 62 today. We're chipping away at them in order. An ancient book of songs written mostly about 1,000 years, even before the time of Jesus. But one of my favourites is Psalm number 2. There are 150 psalms, so I guess it's natural I'm more familiar with the front end than those in the middle and at the end. But let me read Psalm 2 for you, if you're not familiar, and explain as I go why I like it so much. First thing I like about Psalm number 2 is it explains so much about the world and about myself. I'm going to show part of the words up here, but it does you no harm to have it open on your lap as well. It explains so much about the world and about myself. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." See, in Psalm chapter 2, a picture is painted of a world that is set against God and his authority, enemies of God. Deliberate enemies. Not just people bouncing around at random, but people plotting and conspiring to overthrow God's rule. And part of what I love about this psalm is it doesn't explain only the world out there, you know, the rich and the powerful and the invisible corrupt, but it explains my own sinful heart. As an individual who kicks and rebels against the will of God to do things my own way. Second thing I love about this psalm is it animates the dynamic between God and this rebellious world and my rebellious heart. It animates the dynamic. Let me read and see if you can see what I mean. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." These are the people plotting and scheming against him. "He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It animates the dynamic. It brings it to life. It doesn't simply say, well, you know, people are rebelling against God, but God's rule never changes. It shows us a God whose rule never changes, whose rule is so unthreatened that he laughs at our wicked schemes. He scoffs. And a God who, when he sits up and does take time to put his serious face on, he will terrify his enemies. Third, this is 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. This psalm introduces Jesus. It said already in verse 6 there, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Further on in verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," this is the words of the king, possibly King David writing at the time. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," the king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." As I say, the immediate context is the king of Israel, probably King David. The Old Testament highlights the special relationship between God and his people by calling the king of his people his own son. But the fulfillment of this passage isn't in David or even David's son or his son's son, but in Jesus, who is from David's line, who is God's true begotten son, and Jesus, who is the one who will possess and rule all the nations. See, Israel, you know, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've grown up in church and lived and breathed the reading of the scriptures, then you may have this idea, as I did growing up, that the nation of Israel was a mighty nation. Because that might be, you know, all of the ancient history you really know. But the reality is it's a very small kingdom. And so it can't be, you know, this small nation of Israel that is going to take over all the nations of the earth, but Jesus, the mighty eternal king. But finally, Psalm 2 teaches me how to live in light of this dynamic, a God who is mighty and me who is sinful. This psalm teaches how to resist a world bent against God and to resist even your own heart, to align yourself with a God of irresistible power, and his son with absolute authority to bring God's justice to earth. This is how Psalm number 2 ends. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then perhaps my favourite verse, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, probably on the feet. Come close, on your knees, honour him in his throne room and obey him when you're out and about in his kingdom. Kiss the Son, draw close. But not to live in continuous terror, because it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. The one who is unthreatened and unafraid of danger or rebellion, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now back to today's reading from Mark chapter 1. In Mark, the undeniable theme of the passage we've read today is the authority of Jesus. He teaches the people with authority. He rebukes evil spirits with authority. With authority, he takes the hand of a woman who's too sick to stand and he lifts her to her feet. And in an act that confidently defies even the Old Testament scriptures, he reaches out to touch an unclean man, and the uncleanness flees. He makes him clean. And what do we do in the presence of such authority when we're confronted with the Lord Jesus? When we are aware of our sinfulness? Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, and be blessed. Let's chip away at today's passage from verse 21. It says they went into Capernaum. We find Jesus and his new little band of disciples back in Galilee. This is the Queensland of ancient Israel, far from the national capital, north, and a little bit country. And it says that as he's teaching in the synagogues there, in verse 21, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, that's a fascinating thing to say. Jesus taught with authority, not like those scribes. It's a fascinating contrast because the scribes were the ones in the synagogues with the authority. They had authority. They were scribes, not just writers, not just copyists of the law of God, but they were scholars of the law. They interpreted and applied the law. They preached in this kind of setting. They were the ones in the room with the authority. But all of a sudden, in Jesus' presence, all the authority that these guys once had vaporizes. People say, oh, this is authority. This is real and true. There's something different, a different vital quality in the way Jesus speaks. It says in verse 23, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. In Mark, as he talks about this unclean spirit, is the same as what he calls further down a demon. Some Bibles translate, maybe your English Bible there might say evil spirit, which isn't as literal as unclean spirit, but it's the same thing. It gets the drift well enough. Verse 24, the Spirit speaks to Jesus and says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? This funny way of speaking, what have you to do with us, it's a formula of words that you find other places in the Bible. It's written as a challenge. You know, what have you got against us? What are you going to do with us? What are you going to do about it? How dare you? It's that kind of tone. And then he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus, with clarity and with authority, he speaks past the man to the demon within him. And Jesus says to the demon, or the unclean spirit, be silent and come out of him. And the spirit stops its diatribe, but he isn't exactly silent, as Jesus commands, because it says he shrieks and torments the man on his way out. But he leaves without further questions and without giving away too much else. And again, the people comment on the authority of Jesus, not just authority as a teacher, not just one who speaks like he knows what he's talking about, but one who speaks to things that no one's ever thought to speak directly to before, and they listen. He can speak to a spirit, and the spirit obeys. What is this, they say? A thing we've never seen before. In verse 28, and at once Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. moves on. If you're looking in your Bible, you'll see there's a paragraph break and it moves on to the next little episode, perhaps even that night. Jesus goes to the house of Simon, who is also known as Peter. Simon is Jesus' newly minted disciple. He's also probably Mark's main source in writing this gospel. And it turns out that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus takes her hand, and immediately she's better and she springs into hospitality mode. It says she immediately starts to serve them. And the poor lady, not only does she start to serve, you know, a handful of men who are recent guests in her house, but it says by evening her house is overrun with guests, sick and demon-possessed people. Mark says in verse 33, the whole city was gathered at the door. This poor lady, just as well she was healthy by this stage. And Jesus heals many and casts out many demons. Now, it's worth pausing, I think, to ask the question. What is the go with all the demons? What's this all about? What's going on? Is it, you know, there's a couple of possibilities here, because this is foreign speak for many of us, and certainly many of our neighbours and colleagues and probably family members. And it's quite foreign to the way we normally live our life. We're not usually dealing with the demonic, at least in any obvious way. We don't speak to it. We don't hear them speak. If you do hear them speak, then maybe have a chat to me. I'd love to hear more about that. But what is going on? There's something unique. Now, here's one possibility. They're not demons at all. This is just a primitive, you know, the words of Mark just reflect a primitive misunderstanding of common health disorders. Perhaps it's mental health disorders or something else. It's not demons. It's just, you know, chemicals. Now, I wouldn't entirely rule out that there may be an element of this in the way the writers of our scriptures write. For example, in Mark chapter 9, Mark tells a story of a boy with a demon that gives him seizures. Jesus rebukes the spirit in the boy, and the boy is delivered. But Matthew, if you turn your Bible just one page over the other way, you'll see the Gospel of Matthew. Well, he tells the story of Jesus as well, and he tells the same story of this boy with a spirit, but he doesn't say he's a boy with a spirit. Matthew says it's a boy who is epileptic. And it's perfectly understandable, isn't it, that back in those days, you see, you got no knowledge of the inner workings and the firings of the brain. You see someone go into a seizure and you think, gee, this is mysterious. This person is controlled by another force, but surely a spiritual one. So it's not entirely, implausible that there's a bit of overlap, right, in the scriptures between what's spiritual and what's physical, just reflecting their understanding of the time. But there's another possibility, another extreme. Not just that there's no such thing as demons, it's all just a primitive misunderstanding. The other extreme would be to say there's no such thing as mental health disorders, or maybe even physical health disorders, only demon possession. That'd be pretty extreme on the other side, wouldn't it? And look, it's impossible to entirely rule out that some of what passes today as mental health problems may well have a demonic element. If the error 2,000 years ago was to consider things demonic that weren't demonic, I suspect the error in our culture today may be to do the opposite, to call everything material and chemical when there's real spiritual forces and things at play. But look, it would be going way too far, and it would be unhelpful to call epilepsy and depression only always demon possession. I don't think that's right. There is also a third possibility here, that there is in the Gospel of Mark, it reflects an intertwining of spiritual and physical matters. And it is true that our spiritual battle, as we read in the scriptures about our spiritual battle, daily battle, more often than not, it is against worldliness and materialism. The desire for money and stuff is a battle of the heart, of sin. It's a spiritual matter. But one thing is clear as we read Mark, that Mark at least presents sickness and spirits as distinct matters. You can't make one disappear completely by folding it into the other on either extreme. The way Jesus deals differently with these things and the way Mark writes about them and the other gospel writers, it just doesn't allow that level of simplicity. There are two distinct things going on. And Jesus has authority over both. But one final important observation as we sort of just wrap up this discussion. Demon possession is barely present anywhere else in the Bible. It's barely in the Old Testament. It's hardly even there at all in the New Testament in the years and decades immediately after Jesus, in these next sort of suite of pages. There appears to be a notable and dramatic uptick in spiritual activity that is unique even in the Bible to the time of Jesus. Think about the stories that we just covered at Christmas time about the birth of Jesus. Angels everywhere. There's so many angels in Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 1. Everywhere. And you don't see angels popping up left, right and centre in the rest in the other pages of the Bible either. And then suddenly here as Jesus is baptised and bursts onto the scene for his ministry, well, demons everywhere, destroying lives. So maybe all that's going on here is that Jesus is operating on the front lines of a spiritual battle and he's attacking it at every front as he's being attacked on every front. A battle in which he repeatedly proves his authority. The main point, the central point. He tells the demonic to shut up. And then he tells them where to go, away from here. Absolute authority. Verse 35, just to continue through the passage, you sort of find the next little bracket of teaching. It says that Jesus, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and he prayed. Look, I've been challenged by this verse this week. I can easily find 5 minutes every day to play Wordle. Is anyone else playing Wordle? No. You don't all know what it is. That's right. Google it. It'll take 5 minutes of your day today and 5 minutes of your day tomorrow and 5 minutes of your day the next day. Or don't. It doesn't matter. But I can take 5 minutes every day to do a Wordle, but I don't always take 5 minutes of every day, unique minutes, to pray. Let alone set an alarm to do it or clear my mind or my calendar of other distractions. But Jesus, even Jesus, gets up early, removes himself to a desolate place, invests time, loses sleep in order to pray. Well, he's become quite famous by this stage. People don't like him disappearing. The crowds and even his disciples begin to feel like perhaps they own Jesus. They have a right to him. So they go out vigorously searching for him in the wilderness. They find him and they say, "Everyone's looking for you." And he says in verse 38, a fascinating verse, so simple, but really fascinating, really clarifying, I think, for all of us. He says, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Why did Jesus come out? To preach. Not mainly to heal, not mainly to deliver from demons, but primarily to preach. And to preach in the next towns, and to take the message further and further afield. Well, so far so good, but the passage does, look, it's raised several questions that we've covered and some that we haven't, but it raises at least one more question, maybe a problem. We've agreed so far, if you've been here over previous weeks, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, I'd say together we've agreed that our deepest problem is our sin. It's not our culture, it's our personal sin. Individual sins, my individual sins, and my inbuilt inclination towards sinfulness and rebellion, that plotting and scheming against the rule of God. Well, here we meet Jesus in this first chapter of Mark, and he has absolute authority over all that is unholy and imperfect. He speaks and things scatter. And things that are imperfect become whole. So why doesn't he just click his fingers, right? Why doesn't he just cancel sinfulness? Why forgiveness? Why is forgiveness the solution to sin? Why not just elimination? magic. You know, he's capable of it. Well, the fact that he doesn't, does it prove that there is a limit to Jesus' authority? Is this to suggest that there is a ceiling above which Jesus, you know, cannot break? He cannot cross. Well, I would say at least this is a terrible mistake to say that just because a person doesn't do a thing, they necessarily can't do a thing. It's not equal to say that if a person doesn't, therefore they can't. But it is perplexing, certainly to me, when I sin again and again. Why wouldn't he just take it away? Why wouldn't he save me? Why wouldn't he save the people I hurt? Well, we might get a little bit of a clue just in this last paragraph from verse 40 onwards. It says, a leper came to Jesus imploring him. A leper is someone with a skin disease. We don't know the nature of it exactly, but we do know enough if you read other portions of the Bible to know that if you've got a skin disease, like today, your teenage kids who are worried by their acne or their eczema, that's, you know, a fraction of the concerns that someone with a skin disease or a rash had back then. It was outcast central. You were cast out. You had to stay away until it was resolved. Otherwise, you were just out in the woods, away from society. And a leper comes to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus does will. Jesus reaches out and touches him. And it's as if the purity within Jesus expels the impurity from the man. Jesus' own cleanness overflows. He's instead, you know, the great fear back then was that if you touched someone who was leprous, you would get their disease. It would pass to you. But in this episode, it passes the other way. The goodness and perfection of Christ passes into him and washes him of his leprosy and heals him. And everything that we have read, you know, one of the themes, okay, I said the overarching theme in this passage is the authority of Jesus, but there's another repeated theme that comes up. Jesus telling things and people to be silent. He tells the demons to be silent, and they are. He stops them from speaking, and they do. And then he says to the leper, in verse 44, say nothing. He tells this man to be quiet as well. Say nothing. But go and do your spiritual duty. Show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing, obeying scripture, so that you can go about your life. You're free, you've been liberated. But don't talk to anyone about what I've done. And he disobeys. It's the one episode in Mark chapter 1 where someone or something does other than what Jesus told them to do. Now, look, because the man goes out and he starts telling everyone. And as a result, Jesus' ministry is sort of unfortunately curtailed in a way. It gets complicated. People flock to him and he's not as free to move around the way he wanted to. Now, look, this man going out and declaring boldly and vigorously the good news of Jesus, look, it's far from the greatest sin, okay? We can't label him as a wicked man because of this, I don't think. But it is indicative. It does teach us something about a willfulness in man. A will that somehow is not necessarily always subject to the authority of God. A will that doesn't submit by instinct to Jesus' words. Now, I don't think that this proves a shrinking of Jesus' authority. That, you know, Jesus, you know, cannot speak with authority into the lives of people. But it does indicate, I think on Jesus' behalf, a willful limiting of his own authority, a holding back. Why? Look, it's impossible to say, but the answer goes something like this. The wisdom of God. Sorry, I can't do much better than that. But sometimes God knows best and we know so very little, we must submit to his superior wisdom. But try this out. Somewhere in the wisdom of God, he chooses a project of preaching and persuasion. He opts to speak into the lives of people and to have them obey. He chooses in the wisdom of God, Jesus chooses a path of personal suffering. You know, we read on in Mark, and, you know, again, we've got Jesus just displaying his power and his authority left, right, and center, even evading capture when it suits him. But then at the very end, just relinquishing his own power, becoming captured, not speaking to defend himself when his defense was sound, but submitting even to a cruel and unjust punishment on the cross. Now, I can't say exactly why God would do it that way. I can't understand why God gives us babies, right? Humans. He gives us babies, and they need so much work and so much care. Why would he make our life so complicated? Why couldn't he just produce us as finished products? I know sometimes I long for that for myself. But isn't there a beauty in the child? Isn't there a process of maturity? If we can't see in Jesus' willful suffering on our behalf a beauty in that, a process of one who laid down his life, if our heart can't soar and sing that he would experience our pain and walk the same painful path for us, gee, there's some good in that, isn't there? There is the wisdom of God, a wisdom beyond perhaps our understanding and probably not what we would choose, but, you know, I choose God's ways. We trust him. What do we do with the authority of Jesus, especially in light of our sin and our sinfulness? Kiss him. Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Come on your knees as the leper did, or as I think this picture invites us to imagine, on your knees to kiss his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And we see Jesus as a bit dynamic in Mark chapter 1. And blessed are those who seek refuge in him. Just in closing, there's the words of another song, which we're not going to sing today because I don't have the recording of it. But the words from a song, This Life I Live. What do we do with the authority of Jesus, paramount over our lives? His is the right to rule my life, and mine is the joy to live for him. Come on our knees, we submit to him, we obey him, we trust his good and perfect will. Let's pray. Now, Father, in your word, so many things are really that boggle the mind. We gain an insight into your wisdom, which is profound, even apparently foolish in some contexts. But this is your way. We thank you for your methods. We praise you for your love. We see in these pages not only your authority, but we'd make a mistake if we miss your heart and your compassion as Jesus takes his time from his busy preaching schedule to heal and to care for the people who come to him. We pray that in light of the authority of Jesus, that you would help us to submit to him. May we kiss him. May we draw close and find blessing in his safety. May we submit our lives to him and obey. May we question to understand, but never question to argue. Please forgive us. Please give us more and more of your Spirit. We pray. Amen.